I've entitled this morning's message, A Call to Faithfulness. A Call to Faithfulness. And we come this morning to the second of five warning passages in the book of Hebrews. We saw the first warning was in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The second warning is the longest of the five, and it runs from chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, verse 16. We must keep in mind the theme of Hebrews as we analyze its parts, and the theme of Hebrews is the superiority of the new covenant over the old. This letter is written to encourage those suffering Christians to persevere in spite of the tribulation that they were experiencing. First, the writer stressed that Jesus is better in every way compared to the old covenant system. Second, the new covenant is better in every way compared to the old covenant. And third, the faith of the new covenant is better in every way compared to the faith of the old covenant. He seriously tried to demonstrate to these struggling Christians that the new age that was dawning would bring to completion the new and much better covenant. With that in mind, let's look at our text for today in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." The author begins this second warning section with a call to faithfulness. Verses 1 through 6, that's what he's doing. He's calling the believers there to be faithful, to hold on. Now, the main verb in verse 1 is an imperative, consider, which is from the Greek word katanoeo. The word katanoeo here is in the aorist active imperative of the second person plural of the compound intensive verb, meaning from kata, which means down, and noeo, which means to exercise the mind. It has the idea of thoroughly and carefully noticing someone or something. In this case, it refers to Jesus. And the idea here is contemplate Jesus, believers. Contemplate Him being faithful. Or contemplate His faithfulness. And the obvious intention is that we are to contemplate His faithfulness for the purpose of imitation. We're to imitate Christ. We're to follow Him, but we're to look at Him, to follow Him, to get our eyes focused on Him and His faithfulness. Put your mind on Jesus and let it remain there, that you may understand who He is and what He wills. The Spirit continually says to these believers and to us, consider Jesus. We find a similar admonition in Hebrews 12, verse 3. It says, "For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your own souls." The whole book of Hebrews is written to help the believers then in us consider Christ. There's more to consider about Jesus Christ than you could ever exhaust in your lifetime. In chapter 1, the point was that Jesus is superior to angels. It says that He made and sustains the world, but the angels simply run errands. In chapter 2, Jesus takes on human flesh and fulfills the hope of Psalms 8 for all His people. And the point at every stage of this book is consider Jesus. Ponder Him. Fix your eyes on Him. If your mind is like a compass moving through a world of magnets that makes it kind of spin this way and that, make Jesus the North Pole. Let your mind focus on Him. Come back to Him over and over continually as you go through this world. Fix your eyes on Christ. When life gets rough and problems seem to have no solution and everything seems to be going bad and you got disappointments and you got depression, temptations seem to be more than you can take, we need to stop and focus our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to keep our mind there until He begins to unfold before us in all of His marvelous glory. You know, that really is the key to life situations, is to keep our eyes focused on Christ. You remember in Matthew 14, Peter saw the Lord Jesus Christ walking on the water. And he was just amazed. And Jesus spoke to them and said, "Be of good cheer, it's I, don't be afraid." And Peter answered and said, "Lord, if it's You, command me that I can come out and come to You." So He says, "Come on." And Peter jumps out of the boat and begins to walk on the water. Verse 30 says, "But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.'" Peter's problem is our problem. We get our eyes on our circumstances. We look at the wind, we look at the waves, we look at the storm, and say, hey, this is, you're not supposed to be out here walking on water. This is not a good thing. And he began to get afraid and he began to sink. And then he cries out to the Lord to help him. He got his eyes off the Lord. And what we need to do as Christians is keep our eyes on him. Like Peter, we too often we focus on the trials around us. So how do we contemplate Jesus? How do we do that? To get a picture of him and put it up in our living room and just stare at that picture? First of all, we have no clue what he looks like, all right? That picture is some artist's rendition from the 17th century of some Italian guy. All right, Jesus was not Italian, he was Jewish, okay? He was probably a lot darker than those pictures portray. If you ever been to a black church, they got black Jesuses hanging on the wall, okay? So it's not the mental picture that we're to get. It's that we, as we look at Jesus Christ through the Word of God, as we spend time in the Word of God, we begin to understand who He is, what He wants from our lives. That's where we understand the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 5:37, Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." He says, "And these are they which testify of Me." In other words, it's the Scriptures that tell you about Me. So we need to spend our time in the Word of God, learning who Jesus is, focusing our attention on Him. The Scriptures reveal Christ to us. Is it any wonder today that, you know, so few people spend time in the Word of God and they have such strange ideas of the Lord? We've got to develop our ideas from the Word of God. Folks, occupation with Christ is the key to spiritual victory. Occupation with Christ, focusing on Him. And we are specifically here told to contemplate His faithfulness. The therefore, with which 3:1 opens, draws an inference from the preceding unit that encompasses the first two chapters. And what did the first two chapters concern? Well, the writer simply presented Jesus in all His deity and all His humanity, with a concluding emphasis on all He did for us. So the writer wants us to consider Jesus, then based on who He is and what He has done for us, keep our mind focused on that. Now, the Christians to which the author writes were being hard-pressed by their enemies to show themselves unfaithful to God. I think it was a time that I don't think we can imagine. It was a time when to be a Christian was to suffer greatly and even maybe die for it. And so here these Hebrew Christians had walked away from Judaism, and because of that they're being sorely persecuted. And they were tempted to turn back to Judaism, to turn away from Christianity, to alleviate the persecution. And folks, we see that today. This is not a letter strictly for the first century and has no benefit for us. How many Christians do you know who have walked away from Christ because they just couldn't handle it? I can't handle the persecution, I can't handle the stress, I can't handle people speaking against me, I can't handle, you know, the stuff that's involved in it, so I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. These believers, and we also today, are admonished to consider the faithfulness of Jesus Christ under all the trials that He endured. Because of His faithfulness to God and to us, we are admonished to be faithful in our Christian service and our Christian walk. And the faithfulness of Christ should be our motive for our faithfulness to Him. You know, in the book of Psalms, which recounts more than any other book in the Bible, the struggles of the godly and their total dependence upon God's faithfulness, we find reference to God's faithfulness some 40 times. Consider for a moment the absolute necessity of the faithfulness of God. You know, every aspect of our Christian life rests upon the fact that God is faithful. Our salvation rests on that. Our sanctification, our deliverance from temptation, our forgiveness of sins. God is a faithful God. Christianity is built on that. If it wasn't, we would have no confidence. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." Faithfulness is part of God's character. And as His children, it should be part of our character. But the virtue of faithfulness is costly. And sad to say, there's few people who are willing to pay the price to be faithful to God. Well, what is faithfulness? What exactly are we talking about? What does it mean? Well, Galatians 5:22 tells us that faithfulness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's a product of the Spirit, and I think we understand that. The Spirit's got to work it in our life, but what is it? Well, the biblical word denotes that which is firm and can be counted upon. Dependable, reliable, trustworthy, loyal. If you trace the idea of faithfulness throughout the Scripture, you'll find that it entails honesty, dependability, and loyalty. And you know, we need to understand that we can't become a faithful person simply by trying. You know, there's a divine dimension here. But it's also true that you won't become a faithful person without trying. Jesus said to the church in Smyrna in Revelation 2:10, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." There's something we need to do, even though at the same time it is obviously the fruit of the Spirit of God. And this is what I call dependent discipline. The best words I could come up with to describe it. We are dependent upon God in our Christian lives. This is how we live our Christian lives, through dependent discipline. We depend on God because He has got to provide for us. It's of His grace. If He doesn't provide, we'll never do it. But it's also discipline on our part. It's not just let go and let God. It's not just dependence. And it's not discipline, it's not just get going, it's get going and trust God. We have to apply the disciplines of the Christian life, spend time in the Word of God, spend time in prayer, and then trust that God will give us the ability to be faithful people. You know, one of the most important ingredients in a marriage is faithfulness. You know, I don't think anybody wants an unfaithful spouse. Well, it's the same in our Christian walk. We are to be faithful to Christ. We are His bride. And we are called to be faithful. Now, to whom is the author writing? Who are the recipients of this call to contemplate Christ? They're believers. Now, that might sound simplistic, but boy, we have got to understand that he is writing this letter to Christians. Two common New Testament designations of Christians are joined together in the phrase, holy brethren. The adjective holy, hagios, comes from the verb hagiadzo, to sanctify. To be sanctified then is to be made holy, which means to be set apart for something. In the context of chapter 2, Jesus set us apart for the purpose of reigning in glory. You know, I think it's refreshing as believers here to be called holy brethren. It's kind of a reminder of who we are. And I've often said before, if we would spend maybe more time calling each other by our name, saint, it would help us to remind ourselves that that's how we're to live. We are saints, and that's how we're to live. And you may not think of yourself or consider yourself to be holy, but if you're a Christian, you are holy. So there really is no way this can be interpreted other than believers. He's writing to Christians. And the author is stressing to them. He says, therefore, believers, when we consider our holiness and what Jesus Christ did to make us holy, it ought to give us a whole different way of looking at Christ, one that fills us with thankfulness, one that gives us a desire to serve Him. And then he uses the word partakers. It's the Greek word metakos, and it means partners or companions. Metakos is used 4 other times in the Epistle of Hebrews. Each time it's a reference to Christians. So the book of Hebrews was written to believers. To further emphasize this, he says partakers of the heavenly calling. Now the heavenly calling is the call to glory. It's the glory we've fallen from in sin and rebellion against God. But now God has provided a great salvation. He sent His Son to taste death for us and deliver us from the futility and defeat and the misery and condemnation of sin and death and bring us into the fullness of His presence through salvation. So there's a triple statement here as to the persons addressed. They are called holy, they are called brethren, they are called partakers of the heavenly calling. What could be clearer? And I stress this because if you interpret this warning passage to apply to unbelievers, you eviscerate the book of Hebrews. You know, it's got no, well, that every warning is to an unbeliever. Like Christians don't have problems. Like Christians don't need to worry. Remember in the message that I did some time back on biblical theology as we were going through Hebrews, I told you that there's 3 theological positions that line up under this book of Hebrews here. We talked about the Arminian view, the Lordship view, and the free grace view. And the Lordship view teaches that these warning passages are directed to professing Christians. They're not really believers. They just think they're believers. They confess faith in Christ. They may even become active members in the church, but they're not really saved. And the trials and temptations of life cause them to reveal their true identity and fall away. Well, in this warning passage, he says, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. That seems to stress he's writing to Christians. Well, the free grace view, the view that I hold, teaches that these warnings are directed to believers who are in danger of coming under the temporal judgment of God. See, eternal life is not in view here. He's not questioning their eternal life. He's telling them if you turn away, you're going to be judged for turning away. You're going to be judged for your unfaithfulness. Now, we as believers, we need to hold to a theological position. We need to have a gridwork, if you will, in our mind that we filter things through. But that gridwork has to come from the Bible. And all theology needs to come from exegesis. We need to draw it out of Scripture. Too often we have a system, then we try to make the Bible fit into it. Take the Bible and mold your system after what you learn out of the Bible. Let me share with you a comment on this verse from someone who holds to the Lordship view. Weiss writes, "The writer refers to New Testament believers, the saints, the set-apart ones, the writer knowing in his heart that some were not saved. Yet, he addresses them upon the basis of their profession, not upon his own estimation of their spiritual status." In other words, he says, you're not really believers, but I'm going to call you believers because you think you're believers. You know, beside being ludicrous, that violates the first law of logic. The first law of logic is the law of contradiction. And the law of contradiction states every word has a definite meaning. I mean, does that make sense? If I said to you, the cat is black, and you thought it meant the dog is green. Because dog doesn't, you know, cat doesn't mean cat, and dog doesn't mean dog, and black doesn't mean black, green. You know, words have meanings. And so when he says, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, I know you're not really any of those things. But I just want to tell you that, because you think you are. What, is he tickling their ears? What, does God do that to people? He says that because they're believers. May I remind you, this is God's word. It's inspired. It's inerrant. And if God calls them believers, then bless God, guess what they are? Believers. Okay? No matter what you think of them, no matter how they look or how they act, God called them believers. I'll stick with God and what He has to say. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, believers, consider Christ. We're to contemplate His faithfulness as both the apostle and high priest. He calls Him an apostle. The apostle means one sent forth from God. He comes forth from God to us and He proclaims the message of salvation. He is sent from God. Jesus was sent, and He was a faithful apostle. Then He calls Him a high priest, and He means here one who is a go-between. He offers a sacrifice so that there can be reconciliation. As high priest, He is faithful in making propitiation and extending help. In all these things, He exhibits faithfulness to God. He was a faithful apostle. He was a faithful high priest. He says, the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. The word confession there is the Greek word homologeo. It means to speak the same thing as another, to agree with someone else. The idea here is that of a believer agreeing with God as to His report. He gives in the Bible of His Son. That's the believer's confession. So the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ is a suitable subject for our contemplation. Now, what does the author want us to consider about Jesus today from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 through 6? The answer is, he wants to consider Christ's superiority over Moses. His superiority over Moses. Look at Hebrews 3, 2. He says, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Now, Moses here is taken as an example of faithfulness. Moses was esteemed by the Jews far above any other Jew who ever lived. He was the one who led Israel out of Egypt. It was Moses who brought them the law. And for a time, Moses' face reflected the glory of God. And both angels and Moses are associated with the Sinaitic or the Mosaic covenant. And the readers of this letter were considering returning to it. They were considering turning away from Christianity because there's too much trouble. Let's go back to Moses. Let's go back to that. And so the writer is trying to say, listen, Christ is far, far superior to Moses. Moses was an important person with an important message, but the readers had to understand that Christ was far superior to Moses. Perhaps they were even thinking, as they thought before, that Moses held a superior place to Christ and to His words. Therefore, the writer compares Jesus with Moses to show the superiority of Christ. In these verses, he wants to show his readers that Jesus was far superior to Moses when it comes to faithfulness. Now, the Hebrew Christians revered and honored Moses. They were sorely tempted to put themselves back under the law of Moses, and therefore they are reminded of the infinite superiority of Christ over Moses and of grace over law. It says, who was faithful to him who appointed him? Folks, we need to not take the faithfulness of Christ for granted. You know, it was accomplished in the arena of temptation and struggle. God sent his Son on a mission transcending the fondest expectations both of men and angels. How refreshing to read the various expressions of that mission in Scripture. Jesus said, I want to read some of them to you just to refresh your memory on the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ to the mission that God called him to. Jesus said he was sent to be the Savior of the world. 1 John 4:14, it says, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He was faithful to that calling. He was called to fulfill the law and the prophets, Matthew 5:17. He says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I do not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And he fulfilled completely the law and the prophets. He came to bring divine illumination to God's children, John 12:46. I have come as a light into the world, he said, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. He came to destroy the devil, Hebrews 2:14 says. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He came to save sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He came to give his life a ransom for many, Matthew 20:28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to show the justice of God, that God was just, and yet he still was the justifier of sinners. Romans 3:25 and 26 says, whom God set forth as a propitiation. We looked at that word last week. It means the alleviation of wrath through the offering of a sacrifice. He set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, God's righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, God's own justice could have been questioned. God was forgiving people, and he said, you can't just do that. And so Jesus Christ came and died and paid their penalty. He came to condemn sin in the flesh, Romans 8:3-4 says. And he came that we might be made the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. By saying that the Son was faithful to him who appointed him, the Spirit is affirming the above objectives and more were all accomplished by the Son. The mission of our Savior was large, and the work was exacting, yet he fulfilled it to the finest detail. He was faithful to him who appointed him. Now, the reference to Moses being faithful in all God's house was drawn from Numbers chapter 12, in which the tabernacle furnishes the backdrop. Numbers chapter 12, verse 6 says, then he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in visions. I speak to him in a dream. And verse 7 says, but not so with Moses, with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I will speak to him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And here we see that God's house is the Old Testament situation, would be the tabernacle itself, which Moses had constructed in strict obedience to the divine directions. The tabernacle was the center of the priestly and the worshiping arrangements and communion. In other words, if you wanted to meet with God, you went to the tabernacle. Everything revolved around that tabernacle. That was where the priests served. That was the center of worship, the center of communion. Now look at Hebrews 3:3. It says, for this one who has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Now the Son is faithfully saying over an even greater house. The Son has a personal honor that is greater than the honor of Moses. You know, not long ago the Olympics just ended. And so I don't think we have a difficult time tracking the word glory. and one person being worthy of more glory than another. You know, there's more glory in gold and silver. There's more glory in silver than bronze. Well, verse 3 says that Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses in relation to God's house. And he gives an astonishing reason. He says, because Jesus is the builder of the house, and Moses, he's just part of the house. Look at it carefully. Verse 3 says, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. In what way? By just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. In other words, he's saying Jesus is to the people of God as a builder is to a house. And Moses is to the people of God as one of the people of God is to God's household. Therefore, Jesus is Moses' builder. In short, he's saying Jesus made Moses, folks. That's why he is superior to Moses. You know, it'd be kind of like, let's say the decathlon contestants were gathered together one night and they're bragging about which one of them is the greatest. And let's say Jesus was among them as a decathlon contestant. And one said, I threw the javelin further than anybody else. I'm the greatest. And the other one said, no, I put the shot further than any of you guys, and I'm the greatest. Another one said, I jumped higher than anybody else, I'm the greatest. And eventually they all looked at Jesus, who's sitting there in his burgundy sweatsuit, sitting calmly in the corner, and someone says, what about you? And Jesus said, I made all of you. I'm the greatest. And that's what he's saying here. The person who made the house gets more honor than the house. Moses was part of the house. Jesus was the creator of the house. He's worthy of as much more glory than every gold medal winner of the Olympics, as the builder of a house is worthy of more glory than the house. He made the house. He made Moses. He made the minds and the hearts and the legs and the arms of every Olympic athlete. So Jesus is the greatest. And that's what this writer of Hebrews is trying to stress to these people who are on the verge of forsaking Christianity to go back to Judaism. He's saying, look, I know Moses is great, but Christ is far, far superior to Moses. The founder of a house is greater than the house or every member in it. Moses is seen here as simply part of the Old Testament house as a servant. Look at verse 5 of Hebrews 3. It says, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ is viewed as the founder of the house. Look at verse 4. For every house is built by someone, but he who has built all things is God. What seems to be implied here in some sense is that all things constitutes a house of which Jesus Christ is the founder. The house over which the Son presides has a universal scope to it, which goes well beyond the scope of the Old Testament. In verse 5, he says, Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. In other words, the difference between a servant and a son is that the son by inheritance owns the house and is lord over the house and provides for the house out of his own wealth. But the servants, they don't own anything in the house. And the servants follow the word of the owner. The servants receive their portion from the owner. So again, Jesus as a son is superior to Moses, who was a servant. The distinction being made is that a servant versus a son. Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, but Christ is faithful as a son over his own house. Now, the Old Testament house was simply a witness to further revelation. We need to understand that. As they built that tabernacle, that elaborate system, it was to point to something better, something coming in the future. The house over which the Son presides is, in fact, the priestly and worshiping apparatus of today. Turn with me to John chapter 4. Keep your finger there in Hebrews. We'll come right back. But I want you to see something here in John 4. In John 4, they get into a discussion here, and they're asking him, you know, what's the proper place to worship, Jesus? Where's the right spot? John 4:20 says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. What's he saying? That physical worship in Jerusalem is coming to an end. He said, you worship, you what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him, and God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. He's saying worship is no longer going to be limited to Jerusalem, but is done everywhere and anywhere in spirit and in truth. It's going beyond that physical house that Moses existed in to true worship that comes from a heart. Moses was a servant, but Jesus Christ is the Son. It says, whose house we are. The earthly building was a visible exhibition of the existing spiritual reality. It pictured the presence of God. It didn't create the ladder, but merely displayed it. So God's people today, singularly and unitedly, are to exhibit and maintain before the world the truth of God concerning His Son. In other words, as that tabernacle was to be a witness to those people, we as believers are to be a witness to the world in which we live. Individually we're to witness, corporately we're to be a witness, as that Old Testament tabernacle was. 1 Peter 2:5 says, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We're a spiritual house, and as such we are to be offering up spiritual sacrifices to God. Now look at Hebrews 3:6. It says, but Christ as a son over His own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. The word hold fast here is the Greek word katecho. It's used in nautical circles in the meaning of holding one's course towards something. Luke uses it that way in Acts 27:40. Here it's used of a storm-tossed ship that holds its course. He says we're members of Christ's house. But then he says this, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope. Now, the word confidence is the Greek word paraseia, which comes from pan, meaning all, and rhema, meaning speak. It's, the dominant idea is one of boldness and confidence, which are exhibited in the freedom of speech. And this is used throughout the book of Acts to refer to the openness and frankness with which the disciples testified of their faith in Christ. The word rejoicing comes from the word kakema. It means to boast. It means something that one can boast about. They could boast about their hope, which was to receive the inheritance of salvation. Now, the literal Greek in this verse reads, a house we are, if truly the confidence and the boast of the hope, until the end firm we hold fast. Now, what I want you to notice here is there is a condition, if. They were His house if they held fast their boldness and hope. Now, this conditional clause caused people to say, well, see, you could lose your salvation. He's saying you could not be God's house anymore if you don't do the right things. The author did not mean that the readers would forfeit their eternal salvation. And we've gone over that many times. It's an error to identify the word house, I think, here with the body of Christ, the universal church. House here has the idea of a visible witness. The tabernacle was a visible witness. We are to be visible witnesses. A place of communion, a priestly function, as the Old Testament context shows, I think, in Numbers 12. Well, many writers here see the idea of house as referring to the body of Christ. Now, if you make house the body of Christ, then you make membership in the body of Christ conditional. They say that house equals eternal life. One lordship writer says this, this is not a condition of salvation, but a confirming evidence of salvation. If one does not hold fast, he never truly was of Christ's house. That's a nice way of saying you don't lose your salvation, you never had it. You just never had it. So in other words, the bottom line is the same, you're not a Christian. If you don't do these things, you're not a Christian. You either lose it or you never had it. What is, you know, and these writers do a lot of talking about evidence. This is an evidence of it. If you do this and that, you'll have an evidence of your faith. We've talked over and over, the biblical evidence of eternal life is faith. That's it. Faith. That's the only thing I can find in the Bible that gives evidence. 1 John 5:1 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. It's in the past tense. If you believe Christ, you believe Him because you've been born of God. And faith is the evidence of eternal life. Another writer says this, the meaning is simply that continuance is the proof of reality. In other words, you continue doing right, you prove that you're really a Christian. Now, if what these writers are saying is true, then these warnings have really no meaning to believers. Because a believer can't lose their salvation. They would all agree with that. So they say these are make-believers. What do you warn make-believers about? Don't fall away. From what? What could they fall away from? They're just pretending. Wouldn't it be good if they fell away from pretending? I think so. Then they could realize maybe they're not saved. Listen to what one writer says on this, and please listen carefully. What I wanted to do, what I should have probably done, is printed this out and hand it to you so you all could dissect this, because I want you to learn to think. Very important to think, but listen carefully to what this writer says. And let me say this. This writer is a man I greatly respect. He's an awesome man of God. But I read this, maybe it's just me, so you can help me and see what you think here. Listen to what he has to say here. He says, "We often think that considering Jesus is something that unbelievers should do. Consider Jesus, we say to the seeker and the perplexed. And that's right. But this book of Hebrews is devoted to helping Christians consider Jesus." I agree, so far. Then he says, "Holy brethren, consider Jesus." Well, why say that? Don't holy brethren automatically consider Jesus? He says the answer is no. Remember the warning back in Hebrews 2:1. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Then he says, the danger is constantly in our way that we will stop considering Jesus and become more interested in other things and drift away from the Word and perhaps never return and prove that we were never truly partakers of the heavenly calling. So Hebrews calls us Christians again and again to consider Jesus. And I'm like, huh? He says, we might prove that we were never truly partakers of the heavenly calling, so Hebrews is calling Christians to consider Jesus. And I'm like, okay, what's he saying? He says the warning is to Christians, but if we don't take heed to it, we prove that we're not Christians. The if here just confuses people. The Greek word if is a third-class condition. It means maybe you will, maybe you won't. It shows clearly that this relationship is conditional. Whereas in Romans 6:5, there's an if there, but that if is a first-class condition. And a first-class condition in the Greek means since. Romans 6:5 says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death," and the meaning there is, "for since we have been united in the likeness of his death, certainly we also will be in the likeness of his resurrection." So that's since. If this was not a condition of salvation, but a confirming evidence, the author would have used a first-class condition here, since. The condition of being his house is a conditional experience, because the house is a reference to an external witness. And folks, listen, if you are not faithful to Christ, if you don't hold forth your testimony, you lose the ability to be a faithful witness to Christ. If continuance, think about this for a moment. If continuance is the proof of reality, then how do you know you're saved? You can't. You can't. Because you don't know if you will continue. All you know is up to today I'm saved. You don't know what tomorrow holds. And if continuance is proof, then you fear tomorrow. What if I quit? What if I quit? In this view, assurance must be postponed logically until death. In other words, there's no insurance until you die. Oh, you die, you're like, phew, I made it. How is that assurance? What assurance is there with that? Another writer says, the one who falls away never really was saved. True saints persevere. Their perseverance was the evidence of their salvation. And then he cites 1 John 2:19. So I want you to turn there. Got a couple minutes left. This is a verse that everybody runs to prove that people can lose their salvation. Not to prove they can lose it, to prove they never had it. He says, the one who falls away never really was saved. True saints persevere, and their perseverance was evidence of their salvation. Look at 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Now see, it says, look at that. They went because they weren't part. The reason they walked away is because they never really were Christians. And that's That looks like what it says, but a little further examination, the us here, who is the us in 1 John 2:19? That's what we have to understand. I think it indicates the apostolic circle to which the writer belonged. And by looking at the next phrase, I think you can see this us-you contrast. Look at verse 20. All through verse 19, he's saying, they went out from us, they were not of us, 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 us. But verse 20 says, but you have an unction from the Holy One and know all things. You who? You the readers. Us, who's the us then? Us is somebody other than the writer and the readers. And I think he's speaking of the apostolic circle. You see this us and you contrast also. Go back to chapter 1 of 1 John. 1 John 1, 1 through 3. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifest and we have seen it and bear witness and declare unto you. We have seen it. And we're telling you that eternal life was with the Father and was manifested to us. Who's us? The apostles. That which we have seen and heard, we're declaring to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what he is saying in 2:19 is the false prophets had withdrawn from the apostolic fellowship. The statement in 2:19 cannot be taken as a general proposition about the lifestyle of born-again believers. John is talking about heresy and defection from the faith and declaring that such defection would have been inconceivable if these individuals had truly shared the apostolic spirit and perspective. I mean, if they had really come out and seen Jesus Christ and knew what he was about, there's no doubt that they would not have turned away. Another verse that's used to prove the true believers continue is in John 8:24, where Jesus says, therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am him, you will die in your sins. John 8:30 says, and as he spoke these words, many believed on him. So you got Jesus here speaking to people. Many people are believing on him. All right. Then he said to those Jews who believed in him, if you continue in my word, you're my disciples. They say, see, you might not continue. But he's talking to believers, and he says, believers, if you continue, you'll be disciples. If you compare verses like John 6:47, where Jesus says this, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. That's so simple, isn't it? That, folks, that's the gospel. As simple as that is, that's the gospel. He who believes in me has everlasting life. Boom. Done. You believe in me, you got life. Then, in John 8, he's looking at believers, and he says, to those Jews who believe in him, if you abide, if you continue my word, you're my disciples, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. One writer said, believe in the gospel of John doesn't always mean saving faith. Then I want to know this. What does John 6:37 mean? Most surely I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Does it say sometimes has everlasting life? If you believe the right way, if you truly believe, you really believe? None of those things are added. Jesus is speaking to believers, and he's telling those believers to abide. It's a conditional relationship, folks. A disciple is one who abides in his word. And this is the same idea that he's trying to proclaim in Hebrews 3:6. The part of that household is a witnessing household. It gives testimony to the greatness of God. And Moses was faithful in that house to give witness. He says, you're also part of that house if you continue with your testimony. If you turn away, you're going to lose all witness to that house. You're not going to lose your salvation. There's no threat here. G.H. Lang writes, as it was necessary for each Israelite to trust, follow, and obey Moses, if he would enjoy the advantages of the new position into which the grace of God had called him, and which the power of God could assure him, so we must set our undivided attention on Jesus. For just as through failure to trust and obey Moses, many Israelites, though redeemed by the blood and set apart to God, failed to enjoy the advantages of that position, even so must we give all heed lest we fall away and lose our heavenly privileges. Faithfulness, folks, is what matters. As Moses and Christ were faithful, so the call here is for us to be faithful. We're to be faithful apostles, sharing the message that God has given us. We're to be faithful priests, offering up spiritual sacrifice. And we're to hold fast our boldness and our rejoicing firm unto the end. And folks, this is not easy. It wasn't easy for them. It's not easy for us. Discipleship is costly. We'll be ridiculed. We'll be slandered. We'll be persecuted. We'll be rejected. The only way we'll make it, folks, is if we fix our attention on Jesus. If we contemplate him, our strength must come as we fix our minds on him. So I encourage you this morning, contemplate the faithfulness of Christ. This warning section is bracketed by verses which speak of Christ's priestly role of interceding for us. He is faithful to us. Consider the faithfulness of Christ to you as a believer. Then consider your faithfulness to Him. Let's pray.